1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24, a sermon I've titled Characteristics of Contentment. And because of this passage, I spent a little time of reading this week, reading about a rather interesting and unique profession and job. Parents, next time you talk to your kids about possible future careers, you could suggest that they would consider becoming a gemologist. What is a gemologist? Sounds exactly like it. Well, it is exactly as it sounds. A gemologist, according to Google, is a specialist who studies, evaluates, and certifies the quality of gemstones and jewels. Gemology is the science dealing with, therefore, natural and artificial gemstone materials. It is a specific interdisciplinary branch of mineralogy. Now you know. And in case you're wondering, what exactly, though, does a gemologist do and how is gemology useful? Some of the responsibilities of a gemologist would include identifying gems, grading gems, and appraising gems and jewels. In other words, gemologists can, again, still according to Google, identify gems by their physical properties, such as color, clarity, cut, and quality. They can use a variety of tools to accurately and fairly and jewels to determine just how valuable they are. And therefore, as you can imagine, gemologists can therefore appraise and certify the authenticity of particular stones like diamonds and high-end jewelry for auction houses and private clients. There's a science to that. If you're still confused, maybe this will help. Gemologists are probably that guy in those movies that, you know, the diamond that's stolen is handed to and he's kind of looking at it with the little microscope thing. It's probably that guy, if that helps. But what does gemology, you ask, have to do with our passage this morning? Another good question. I thought of it because of a 16th century English Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, who also happened to be a gemologist. No, he wasn't a gemologist, just kidding. He did write a book on the topic of Christian contentment, in which he compared, in his title, contentment to that, maybe you know it, of a rare jewel. Perhaps you've heard of his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And if Jeremiah Burroughs is correct, the question for us this morning as we approach this passage then is, listen, if contentment truly is like a rare jewel or gem, how are you at spiritual gemology? In other words, would you be able to identify this rare jewel of Christian contentment if you saw it in your life and in others? It's a very important question. How would you know if you truly possessed it, or whether or not what you had, what you were calling contentment, was true Christian contentment? See, if we're honest this morning, contentment is hard to come by, isn't it? Contentment is indeed rare. Even for Christians, it is hard to come by because we know just how difficult it is to remain, to not only be, but then to remain content. It's hard in our flesh not to buy the narrative the world is often selling us that is captured by the phrase you all probably know and can finish for me. The grass is always what? Greener on the other side, exactly. Look, we are bombarded every day by an American culture in in which coveting and greed are just the norm. It's assumed, it's normal, where ads and social media algorithms are pumping out all of this stuff designed to convince us that our life is not okay and complete until or unless, right? Two very dangerous words in the Christian vocabulary, until, unless. We struggle very easily with discontent. And how often is it that even when we're able to wrestle our hearts, perhaps in some moments where you think maybe that you finally arrived at a place with your desires and all that's going on in this life, in this world, all that pulls at you, maybe you finally realize you think you're at a place where you have some measure of contentment. How often do we find out upon further testing that we have in our possession but a counterfeit, a fake gem, what gemologists would call a simulant, and not the real thing? Well, this morning, our goal is to make sure that we possess the real thing, that we can be those who are truly content as Christians. And so I want us to practice a little spiritual gemology this morning with this passage as our guide and teacher. This morning, we're going to learn from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, maybe a most unusual place, but we're going to learn from this most unusual context what this rare jewel of Christian contentment actually looks like in the life of a believer. What does it look like to be content? We need to know, and this passage is going to teach us, not just so that we can have an intellectual understanding of it, not just so that we can identify and certify it when we see it in others, but also so that we can pursue it ourselves, so that we can possess true contentment in the Christian life. And in a very unique way, we might say this jewel that we come to study this morning is buried. It's buried in a context and underneath the surface of a passage in Paul's counsel here to a confused Corinthian church. A context that is perhaps a bit unexpected. You know, when you say contentment, you might think immediately of Philippians chapter 4, but this passage is also useful, as I hope you'll see. You see, our passage just so happens to appear, just to give you a bit of context here, it so happens to appear in the middle of a very difficult discussion about the topic, no less, of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and singleness here in chapter 7. And you say, well, what does that have to do with contentment? If you've ever studied this passage before, it might seem initially like it's just dropped in here and it's out of place. But it's actually not all that strange if you just stop and think about it for a moment, because how often is our discontentment brought out to the surface, our discontentment about our circumstances tied to this issue of our relationships? It sounds something like this. Well, if only I was married, fill in the blank, then I'd be happy, fulfilled. Well, if only I was still single, actually, then, if only I was married to someone else, if only I was married to a Christian, Lord, if only my spouse would just be like this other person. You might not say those things out loud, but we know our own hearts. Listen, Paul also knew the temptation that we all face when it comes to people and the kinds of relationships that we just so happen to find ourselves in. And so it is in this context, how appropriate, that he writes here to warn the Corinthians and us not to so quickly seek to change their relationship status. Which is why if you trace Paul's counsel throughout this chapter to all the different specific groups of people, notice, just look down for a moment at verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows. Verse 10, to the married. Verse 12, even to those married to unbelievers. And skip down to verse 25, and to virgins, or in other words, a category of people who've never been married. You'll find throughout this chapter, in every single instance, that Paul's default counsel to every group, no matter what their current circumstances and relationship status is this: remain as you are if you're able. Why is that Paul's counsel? Because, listen, Paul wants to first make sure, before we seek to change our relational circumstances, before we think that that's going to be the key, he says, he wants to make sure that we're truly content in the Lord. That we don't imagine somehow that in order to be content, that we have to change our circumstances. We have to get out of this relationship. We have to get into this relationship. He wants to make sure that we don't imagine or believe that particular lie, that just the changing of our circumstances is the key to live out a more fulfilled Christian life. You see, the Corinthians, much like many of us, were a mixed bag of pagan converts. And many of them were being saved out of some pretty messy marital relationships, and we're probably asking the Apostle Paul, hey, what should we do now that we're Christians? What do we do about those relationships that we were in, maybe still are in, when God saved me? And some of those questions went something like this: Is there a more inherently Christian relationship status? Is it more godly? Is it more spiritual to just go back to being single? Or is it more spiritual and godly to get married? Or what about my spouse? What should I do if I came to Christ, but my spouse didn't? Does my new relationship with Christ end that old marriage? Those are the kinds of questions that Paul seeks to answer in this section, the heart of which is captured by our passage this morning, and it has everything to do with contentment. So follow along with me in our copy, in your own copy of God's Word, there as I read 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. We're going to see very clearly, here's Paul's advice. Paul's advice is no, the issue, listen, is not with your circumstances. Changing your circumstances is not the ultimate answer. Notice what he says, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What does real contentment look like? Well, this morning, we're going to draw out from this passage five characteristics of contentment, like five facets of a diamond, you could say, we are going to study five characteristics of this rare jewel of Christian contentment so that, Lord willing, not only will we be able to identify it, we will also be able to pursue it. And just for the sake of time, I'll give them to you as we go. So number one, notice, the first characteristic of contentment is simply this. Contentment acknowledges God's sovereignty in every circumstance. Where am I drawing that from? Look at the beginning of verse 17, the first two phrases that we really encounter. Verse 17, in the very beginning, Paul begins this way. He says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. You see, God's sovereignty is all over this language. The word here for assigned means to appoint, to apportion, distribute, or allot. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 3, to say that God has, you remember that context, assigned to each member of the body of Christ a unique spiritual gift and a measure of faith to exercise it with. But here, notice that Paul is not specifically referring to a spiritual ability given by God to serve the church with so much as he's referring to, did you notice, each person's unique set of circumstances. Not only are your spiritual gifts given to you by God, Paul says, he goes one step further, he says, so are your circumstances. And notice Paul adds, as God has called each. In other words, whatever the circumstances were surrounding your conversion, whatever condition you were in, whatever relationships you had when God effectually called you to himself by his grace, Paul says here, they were not random. They were not a mistake. They were assigned to you. You see, right out of the gate, this passage confronts us, unashamedly tells us that no matter what situation you find yourself in, remember this, that God is the one who has given it to you in his infinite wisdom. Do you believe that? And the implication here is also that he will give you the ability to honor him in it then. It was hand-selected for you. It was allotted to you. It was distributed to you. Your circumstances, when you came to Christ, it was not an accident. In fact, earlier in verse 7, Paul goes further even with this language. He describes each man's specific set of circumstances as his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Look, if he can call you and save you in and through those circumstances, then he can strengthen you in and for those circumstances. Christian, do you believe this morning that your circumstances are no surprise to God, that they've been tailor-made for you, and that no matter how difficult and challenging they are in the moment, they are nevertheless a gracious gift to you from a loving and patient and merciful and wise Heavenly Father? Whatever your marriage looks like, whatever your circumstances looks like, God is not sitting in heaven thinking to himself, man, I didn't really think that one through. I didn't really mean to save them at that point. I should have done that earlier, before they got themselves in that mess. That's not how God works. Paul says, that's not how this happened. No, God knew precisely when he would save you, and he knew exactly what kind of circumstances you would be in at the very moment of your calling. And not only did he know, the text here tells us that he planned it, that he saved you not a minute too early and not a minute too late. I understand why and how some of us might lament the fact at times, I've done this, said this, that, man, I wish that God had saved me sooner. You ever think that? I get that. You say to yourself, I've said to myself, man, if only he'd saved me before I made this decision. Man, if only he'd saved me before I married that person. And if only he'd saved me before I got into this predicament. Listen, beloved, Paul tells us here that your circumstances are not a mistake. That true Christian contentment acknowledges God's sovereignty in every condition. So Jeremiah Burroughs writes in his book, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, here it is, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in not just some, but in every condition. See, in order to do that, we must first acknowledge God's sovereignty in every circumstance, as the Lord has assigned to each, as God has called each. But notice, secondly, once we acknowledge God's sovereignty in every circumstance, contentment must go on, right? Contentment can't stop there. Contentment must go on, Paul says, to live out the Christian life regardless of those circumstances. That's characteristic number two that'll run through verse 20. Contentment lives out the Christian life regardless of our circumstances. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, it was planned. Yes, these are tailor fit for me. And nevertheless, there is a sense in which they're not ultimate. I can live out the Christian life regardless of whether I'm in this circumstance or in this circumstance. Notice how Paul teaches this, the rest of verse 17, which is the main part of Paul's actual instruction here. Only, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, in the condition in which he was called, here's the command, let him walk. Let him walk. Now, the main verb here is the command to walk, and it is unmistakably the biblical language of obedience and daily activity, right? You know this, it's all over the scriptures. So Paul, what is he saying? Is at the heart of this, instructing the Corinthian believers, listen, to live out, to walk out the Christian life, to live out their faith, but here it is, in whatever circumstance God saved them in whatever manner of life in which they were called. So one commentator writes, in whatever state we are when we come to the Lord, we should function faithfully in that state without immediately seeking to change it. I believe that captures Paul's burden and command well here. You see, Paul does not say, here, let me help you with this. Paul does not say, man, you must change your circumstances first before you can start living out your new Christian life. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know what? You can't start living out your Christian life really fully yet until you move from California to North Carolina. Hey, you can't start living out the Christian life yet until high schoolers, until you're in college, until you're out of your parents' home. You can't really start. Your Christian life, it doesn't really start singles until you get married. That's it. No, he doesn't say that. Paul says, look, instead the command is in whatever current state you're in whatever state and circumstance in which God saved you and called you, in that manner, let him walk. That is what contentment does. Regardless of your circumstances, contented Christians, listen, are able to spiritually flourish where God has them. Paul's saying you don't need your circumstances to change in order for you to live out your calling as a believer. You don't start now. Start the moment he calls you. be faithful. So church, instead of imagining that the grass is always greener, Paul's command here is bloom where you are planted. Thrive as a Christian wherever God has chosen by his kind providence to place you. That is the thrust of Paul's command here. In other words, true contentment does not delay or excuse disobedience or obedience until our circumstances, oh man, they seem more favorable. Look, the truth is, you can honor God and you can live for him in any and every situation. Things don't have to change before you start doing that. And to emphasize the point, notice what Paul says, verse 17, second part, and so I direct, only in the really wealthy churches. No. In all the churches. In other words, this doesn't just apply to some Christians in certain places, in certain locations, under certain kinds of government. Let us be reminded of that in the upcoming election, right? Listen, whatever happens, whatever kind of America we live in, Paul's going to say, you can honor Christ. This is true for American churches. It is equally true for African churches, for Asian churches, for Arabic churches, for churches in closed countries, for churches in free countries, for first world churches, for third world churches, for churches in democratic countries, and churches in communist countries. Paul says, it doesn't matter. You can honor Christ. But notice Paul goes on to add here in verses 18 through 20 that not only is this true regardless of your geographical and political circumstances, he says, look, this is also true regardless of your individual, personal, social, and racial and cultural circumstances. Notice verses 18 through 20. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? You don't need to become uncircumcised to honor Christ. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Look, you don't need to be circumcised to honor Christ. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters, notice, what matters is what? The keeping of the commandments of God. Therefore, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Look, so clear, isn't it? Paul is simply saying, like, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you grew up with the Torah or you didn't, it doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter if you are homeschooled or if you're Christian schooled or if you're public schooled or you didn't go to school. Paul says, that doesn't matter. You don't need to change that to keep the commandments of God. By referring, you guys, by referring to circumcision and uncircumcision, Paul is referring to the most fundamental Old Testament distinction between person's racial and religious background and heritage. And that was a great divide. Look, let's not sugarcoat that, right? That was a huge gap between Jew and Gentile. It was no small thing. So it's a little bit surprising here to see Paul say, and they're both nothing. At the end of the day, Paul says here that as significant of a difference as those things are, they're not ultimately worth changing. You don't have to change those things. You don't need to change your race. You don't need to change your background. You don't need to change your culture in order to obey the commandments of God. Contentment lives and can live out the Christian life faithfully regardless of those external factors. That's Paul's point. And so he concludes here, notice, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. I like how MacArthur summarizes this section. Christians can be Christians in a dictatorship, a democracy, or even under anarchy. We can be Christians whether we are a man woman, child, married, single, divorced, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. We can be Christians in Russia or the United States, in Cuba or in China, in France or Japan. Whatever we are and wherever we are, we can be Christians. Do you believe that? It's critical for true contentment. Listen, true contentment is able to live out the Christian life regardless of our circumstances. But how often, and this is where it's sad, right? You know your own heart. How often are we tempted to wrongly imagine that, man, if only my circumstances were different, if only I had a different upbringing, if only I had different parents, that obedience now would be easier or maybe more possible if only we lived somewhere else, if only we had a different kind of culture, government, experience, pedigree. Paul says, no, don't buy that lie. Contentment doesn't focus on changing our outward circumstances in order to make obedience easier. Rather, contentment lives out the Christian life regardless of the circumstance. That's characteristic number two. Number three, third characteristic, contentment refuses to be bothered by circumstances that are out of our control. Notice verse 21. Were you called a slave, do not worry about it. And you say, Paul, seriously? Don't worry about being a slave? I mean, that is a terrible condition. I mean, even if we don't have time here to clarify maybe the differences even between slavery in Paul's context and the slavery we might tend to think of in Americans' checkered history, and yet though there were some significant differences, nevertheless, it's still safe to say that neither form of slavery was really desirable, because in every case, by definition, slaves just didn't really have a choice in the matter, right? Slaves are owned as property, and they have no individual rights. And that is not an ideal situation, to say the least, to put it lightly, right? Regardless of how you got there, whether it was because of racial injustice or some economic difficulty, or you were a prisoner of war, it doesn't matter. Slavery is slavery, and it's no good. And yet, notice what Paul says here, that even when your situation, listen, is not ideal, and even when there's nothing you can change about your circumstances, the command is, do not worry. Literally, don't let it concern you. Don't let it bother you. The word here for worry is a word which communicates great care and concern, even legitimate care and concern. For example, it's the word that shows up in Mark chapter 4. You remember the story when the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the boat, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. The waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. What was Jesus doing? Was he concerned? No. Mark records Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, here's our word, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Have a little care, Jesus. That's the word. And in John 10:13, Jesus, when teaching about how to discern between true and false shepherds, says of the false shepherd, when the sheep are in danger, he says of the hireling, he flees because he is a hired hand. And here's our word, is not concerned about the sheep. And so even in that sense, this isn't necessarily a bad kind of concern. And why would the Corinthians have been concerned? And why would they have cared so much that they were still slaves, even though now that they've come to Christ? Well, perhaps some felt as though being slaves and not being able to do anything about it limited their ability to serve Christ and honor God truly. And that's a legitimate concern, right? Isn't it? And you say, well, that's a good motive. And yet Paul says, you know what? You don't need to be concerned about that. I know it's not ideal. I know you can't help it. There's nothing you can do about it. When you came to Christ, you were freed spiritually, and yet you still have this earthly master. And Paul says, it's okay. And it would have been a comfort for the Corinthians to hear that, don't you think? Paul's command here, don't let it bother you. Why? Here's why. Because like circumcision and uncircumcision, your social status, your place in life on this earth, even if you're a slave and you can't change anything about that, cannot keep you from obeying and honoring your Lord Jesus Christ, your heavenly master. Even your earthly circumstances can't keep you from doing that. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or if you have very little money. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO of your own Christian company or if you've to work 3 different jobs just to make ends meet. Paul's call to contentment here is the same. Because the point is that even if you're in a very difficult situation that is out of your control, like that of New Testament slaves, Paul says, you don't need to let it keep you up at night. You don't need to waste your anxiety on situations and circumstances that you cannot change. I love what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Instead, here's what we should do. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Same word. Because he cares. Because he cares for you. He's concerned. Listen, Christian, you don't need to be concerned about what you cannot change. You are not God. You are not sovereign. You don't need to be concerned. And Peter says, because he is concerned. So contentment refuses to be bothered by that which is out of our control because the Bible says that it is that God's concern. It is God's concern, not ours. That's number 3. Number 4, fourth characteristic of contentment. And this is more of a clarification, and it's one that we need to make here at this point. Paul's going to say, notice second part of verse 21, contentment does not prohibit a change of circumstances. Now, this one's interesting, and it's a little bit different than the others. But if we are to look at our life and ask the question, look, is what I have true biblical contentment, or is it something else? We need this clarification, right? This one is a needed qualification because this is about what someone might wrongly assume about contentment up until this point. Because why? We would naturally, maybe at this point, conclude that if contentment means that I don't have to change my circumstances, then any time I seek to change my circumstances, I must be guilty of discontentment. And Paul actually says, no, not necessarily. Notice how balanced he is about this in verse 21, second part of it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. And you say, well, which is it, Paul? Am I to be not concerned? Or am I to pursue freedom? Or literally, his command is, if you have the ability to become free, then rather make use of that freedom. The verb here to make use most often in this letter refers to the act of availing oneself of an allowed and appropriate freedom in this life. Like Paul will go on to say, like taking a believing wife to himself, eating and drinking particular foods. He says those are all freedoms, and I have the legitimate right to make use of them, and that is the word here that he says, look, if you're a slave and you've been given the opportunity to get your freedom, it's okay. You don't have to stay a slave and not change just to prove that you're content. That's not how contentment works. In other words, Paul is saying that if slaves were somehow presented with the opportunity to become free, then his opinion was that they should actually take the opportunity and use it. In other words, there is no virtue in just staying in a less than ideal scenario just because you want to prove that you're content in it. That's not necessarily contentment. In fact, think about it. That may actually be stubborn pride or just sinful fear. You just don't want to change. Right? That's not, that would make it a simulant. It's not real contentment. See, we should not equate the two. You see, contentment in Christ doesn't mean you can never change your circumstances, that you're frozen in whatever situation that God has you in, even if he himself brought along an opportunity for you to do something different. It is true that contentment admits that change is ultimately unnecessary for our ability to please the Lord, but at the same time, contentment also acknowledges that change is not prohibited if that change is for good reason and it falls within what is allowed in the moral will of God. And that's been Paul's point all along in this whole context and section on singleness and marriage, because as we said earlier, while Paul's default counsel in every one of these situations to all these groups is remain as you are, as you study each of these further, you would go on to see that in almost every section, he ends up granting certain exceptions to the rule. And he makes it very clear that there is freedom still to choose to change your circumstances, even if you're content, when criteria are met by God's design. So let me spell out the implication here for us. Contentment is not contrary to change, nor is contentment contrary to pursuing change when change is allowed and opportunity presents itself, right? Contentment, very practically, doesn't prohibit you from accepting a promotion at work. You don't have to say, no, I'm just going to do less money here because I'm content. Contentment doesn't even prohibit you from looking for a totally different job altogether. It's okay. Contentment doesn't prohibit single young adults from desiring and pursuing marriage. Contentment doesn't necessarily mean you can't move across the country and buy a new house. You'll have to examine your motives, no doubt, but change alone does not disprove contentment. It's not contrary to that, because contentment does not inherently frees you forever in your current circumstances. That's helpful, isn't it? It's freeing. Paul says it's okay. Now, God gives us freedom in Christ to make wise choices within the boundaries, listen, of his moral will. You see, the issue of contentment is not ultimately whether you change your situation or not, because remember, circumcision is nothing, but also uncircumcision is nothing. If contentment was only about staying in the same condition forever, then that still puts too much focus on the condition itself that you refuse to change from. And Paul's point here is that, look, it doesn't matter what condition you're in. Your conclusion should be that, here, you hear it every time you fly, you're free to move about the cabin, right? When the seatbelt sign goes off, you're free to move about the cabin. From condition to condition, right? Just stay in the airplane. Don't go spiritually skydiving away from the will of God. There are certainly boundaries, but inside the airplane, look, you're free to move about the cabin with pure motives in the parameters of obedience to God's moral will, Paul says. So be careful. Be careful not to conclude that you're Don't think, here's the warning, right? Don't think that you are truly content just because you haven't changed your circumstances. Like I said, that just might be an indication that you're afraid of change and you're afraid of the unknown, and that's why you've remained the same, but that's not real contentment. So contentment does not, this is a good clarification, doesn't prohibit a change of circumstances. Finally, notice fifth characteristic, contentment focuses on our relationship with God above circumstance. Notice what Paul says in verses 22 through 24. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. You see, the issue isn't that you are called to a particular set of circumstances. No, Paul doesn't say that. The issue is that you were called, listen, to God in those circumstances. And now what defines you is your relationship with Him. That's all that matters. Because even if you were called while a slave, notice you still belong to the Lord as His free man. His free man. The frame of reference is God. It's not horizontal. And even if you were called while a free man, he flips the table. You also belong to the Lord as his slave. In both cases, in both circumstances, you belong to God. That is what matters, your relationship to Christ. And so Paul's statement in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. In other words, don't let your relationship to men determine your obedience to God. Don't let the horizontal, the physical circumstances rule over and eclipse your vertical spiritual position in Christ. What matters most is you belong to Jesus now. You belong to Jesus now. In other words, here's the implication that live for Christ as a slave and live for Christ as a free man. Live for Christ in your singleness. And look, if you get married, then live for Christ in your marriage. And if you move across the country, live for Christ wherever you move. Contentment focuses on our relationship with God above our circumstances. And notice here, finally, in verse 24, that Paul essentially repeats the same command he gave back in verse 20, but this time, to our point, he adds something to emphasize, to highlight this relationship. You see what is slightly different? Not just that each one is to remain in the condition in which he was called, but that here, now Paul adds, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. It's a very significant addition. You see, it's not just remaining in our circumstance that proves our contentment. In the end, the issue is that we remain with God amidst our circumstance. That is Paul's burden. Look, your circumstances might not or ever change. And if you never change your circumstances, but you leave the Lord, that's not contentment. We need to go wherever God goes. One commentator reminds us that as we remain with before God, we should be aware that whatever our circumstances, we are not alone in it. Christian, you're not alone. You're not alone. And two, that we are responsible before God who bought us at a price for how we live within it. Would you be content? Maybe we'll just close with this question. Would you be content, Christian, simply with the fact that God was with you no matter what circumstance you found yourself in? Could you be content to say with Asaph, look, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That as for me, he says, the nearness of God is my good. Beloved, it is God's presence with us in our circumstances that matters most for our contentment. So our focus should be on our relationship with him above our earthly circumstances. So there it is, five characteristics of contentment. You have them. May this help us identify in our own hearts evidences of this rare and precious jewel, and may nothing take it away from us. But if you're here this morning and you can't say that you've ever been really content with just the Lord, then this morning God is beckoning you. God is beckoning you not to search for your joy and your fulfillment in your ever-changing circumstances, because you will never rest. You will never rest content until you rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Perhaps an unexpected passage, but one that we so need, for we know how fleeting and fickle we can be. Lord, satisfy us with yourself alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.